Be seated. We come back again this morning to our regular exposition of the book of Romans. 13 times Paul refers to the gospel in this letter, variously as the gospel of God, his Son, of Christ, of peace, and strikingly he calls it in this section on the judgment of God, how God will judge the secrets of men's hearts according to my gospel. This context that we're of our verses that we're working through this morning is the larger context of universal condemnation or universal need of the gospel, 1:18 through 3:20, dealing with the Gentiles first, then with the Jews. God is judging is the recurring theme of this whole section, and he speaks here of my gospel. We have already seen in our time of scripture reading that earlier section from verses 1 through 9, Paul anticipating as he is speaking to the Jews and the Gentiles that these will be the objections. He anticipates those and sets them to the side. Now, this morning, I want to speak of my appreciation of Dr. MacArthur and Dr. Mu, who have helped more than usual in the study this morning. Men like to believe that they are basically good, and that belief is continually reinforced by psychologists, counselors, and a great many religious leaders. But deep in his heart, man knows that there is a problem with the way that he is, that something is wrong. No matter whom or what he may try to blame for that feeling, he cannot escape it. He feels guilt, not only about the things that he has done, the things that he knows are wrong, but also the kind of person he is. A popular newspaper advice columnist wrote, "One of the most painful, self-mutilating, time and energy-consuming exercises in human experience is guilt. It can ruin your day, or your week, or your life, if you let it. It turns up like a bad penny when you do something dishonest, hurtful, tacky, selfish, or rotten. Never mind that it was the result of ignorance, stupidity, laziness, thoughtlessness, weak flesh, or clay feet. You did wrong, and the guilt is killing you. Too bad. But be assured," she concluded, "the agony that you feel is normal. Remember, guilt is a pollutant, and we don't need any more of it in the world." And with that, she goes on to a more vital topic than this. The ancient Roman philosopher Seneca wrote that every guilty person is his own hangman. You did the fault. Now you feel bad for it. Now you're thinking back on that little debate as to whether should I or should I not. No matter how often a man tells himself that he is good, he inevitably sees that he cannot help thinking, saying, doing wrong things and feeling guilty about it. Guilt drives people to alcohol, drugs, despair, insanity, and more frequently to suicide. After playing psychological games about blaming his environment or other people or society in general, man still cannot escape the feeling of his own guilt until he comes to the point that he has cauterized his conscience so that he does not feel. Man's guilt has only one cause, his own sin. And unless his sin is removed, his guilt cannot be removed.
That is why the first element of the gospel is confronting men with the reality of their sins. That's why Paul begins with judgment. That's why Paul begins with their sin. You got to know that you're sick before you will go to the doctor, Jesus Christ. The word gospel means good news. But the good news it offers is the way of salvation from sin. Until a person is convicted of his sin, the gospel has nothing to offer. The gospel therefore begins by declaring that all men are fundamentally sinful and that the greatest need of their lives is to have that sin removed through trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we see in this section all those words that are in all caps, pointing that each one of these may only be a line or a half of a line, but it's a quote from one of the Old Testament passages. Well, what is the connection of the quotes? I want you to see how verse 9, we've already dealt with that last week, all Jews and Gentiles, everybody is under the dominion of sin. All are subjected to it. And now how does verse 10 begin? As it is written. Some of you, a few of you, know that I love that Greek perfect tense. It has been written in the past, and it's got these abiding results to the day. And what a perfect word to use regarding the Bible. The scriptures have been written, and we have them. And the results of that abide to us. What a wonderful testimony, even regarding inspiration. So, we're asking, what is the source of the quotes from the Old Testament? What's the original context? Well, it's interesting. Sometimes, if you follow these passages back into the Old Testament, you'll find that Paul is talking maybe about a fairly good individual and a fairly bad individual. But it's only the fairly bad individual that he picks that phrase or that line. And he wants to comb through the book of Proverbs and from the book of Psalms and from Isaiah and pull these things together and says, you know what? This is what man is really like. And what's the purpose of the quotes? They are proof texts. Man is a sinner. Proof number 1, 2, 3, 4, I think one of my commentator friends says, identifies 13 different quotes. 13 different proofs. You all know that man is under sin, verse 9. And we're all going to face God in the day of judgment, verse 19 and verse 20. Well, with that, let's come to your handout sheet if you care to use it. Roman numeral 1, the universal breadth. The universal breadth of man's radical corruption. The universal breadth. How bad is it? It's everywhere. First of all, A, universally, man is evil. Verse 10, man is evil. See it in verse 10? There is none righteous. Not even one. He's quoting from Psalm 14 and verse 1 that begins, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Righteousness is a major theme of the book of Romans. There are some 60 times that Paul is going to speak of these various words, various forms that speak of justification, of justified, of that of righteousness. And so it's not surprising that the first charge that he brings against humanity is there is none righteous. There is no one in the category that God is. Now, Paul is not saying that every individual is as bad as they possibly can be. Sometimes we're struck by the fact that an individual who seems to be so wicked and so cruel, oh, he's got a tender spot in his heart for this individual, and you're glad when you see it. But you don't necessarily think that he's become a fundamentally new person. There is in man, by nature, almost a magnetic attraction to doing evil. Paul's point is, there is not one person born of Adam, there is not one human being other than the Lord Jesus Christ who is truly righteous, who is not flawed by sin. And it was that Jesus, praise God for him, that the Father made sin that he might become that sacrifice in our behalf. Now, if you're not absolutely pure like God, then you don't meet God's standard. And it's really God who is making this assessment. There is none righteous, no, not one. Think in terms again that your life has got 10 windows in it, 10 windows, one for each of the 10 commandments, and God is saying that all of the windows of the commandments must be absolutely pristine. There cannot be one little crack, let alone whole windows that have been broken out. And that's not us. There is not one. And there's no exception. Do you see how he's nailing this down? I think it's some six times in the passage where it's none or not even one. We can be very different in our sins, but there is this bottom line disposition that all of us are going to find some way to rebel against God. When it comes to man's righteousness, let me try to illustrate it this way. Imagine that there are 20,000 Americans that are going to Tokyo. Now, I know there's at least 613. Well, that's the athletes, and then how many are the coaches? But let's assume it's not a COVID year, and we got a bunch of people that are going. But let's assume that the way that you get to Tokyo is by this big pier being built out into the sea by LA, and we all have to run on that ramp and then try to jump to Tokyo. Now, some of us are going to move about 5 feet, even if we allow falling down 20, 30 feet into the, we're going to get about 5 feet before we go down. And somebody may make 15, and somebody may make 30, and some of those broad jumpers, by the time they're allow for dropping down, they might be 50, 60 feet out there. When we compare ourselves to one another as to what I'm able to do and what you're able to do, you can find someone who's worse than you are in at least one area of your life. But when you compare yourself to God's righteous standard, it's like trying to jump to Tokyo. And it's not going to happen. Evil. Universally, man is evil. That's verse 10. Then, secondly, B, universally, man is spiritually ignorant. Verse 11, first part. There is none who understands. Psalm 14 says that God has looked down from heaven to see if anybody understands. The inference is nobody does. Paul takes the inference and says, that's good enough for me. writing under inspiration, David has Psalm 14, writing under inspiration, David, or Paul, makes this slight adaptation. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. There is this futility of mind, Ephesians 4, 17, in this Gentile way of thinking. Their mind is darkened. They are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. There is this fallen ignorance. There is this curse that comes upon them by God ever since the fall. There is this moral aversion away from God. And the only way that someone is going to come to God is when God breaks into that spiritual ignorance. And sometimes we hear someone say, I was fighting against God for months. I was fighting against God for years. And what they're speaking of is something of that native ignorance that wants them to run away from God and that work of God's omnipotent Spirit. There is universally man is evil. Universally man is spiritually ignorant. Thirdly, see, universally man is not looking for God. Now, the latter part of verse 11, there is none who seeks for God. It is, again, from Psalm 14:2. God's looking down, see if anybody understands, to seek if anybody is seeking after God. The question there, the inference from the question, is made explicit for us here. Jeremiah says, you will seek me, and you will find me, God speaking through Jeremiah, when you search for me with your whole heart. And that's the problem with men and women, isn't it? Because by nature, they are disposed to not look for God. Some have illustrated the book of Ecclesiastes, that part of the book of Ecclesiastes written by Solomon when he has included God into his world and all of his thinking. And then part of the time of the book of Ecclesiastes is when Solomon, when he's got his moral controversies with God, it's like he has put a wall up and said, okay, God is not allowed in the universe. Got it all nicely spackled. And God's not here, that's all I know. There is in man this aversion to God. And it is so bad that the Lord Jesus Christ taught that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. That's what Jesus is saying. Paul is saying the parallel, there is no one who is looking for God. But when we begin to seek first the kingdom of God, then God's kingdom becomes preeminent over everything else. My work, sometimes even related to family, relationships. I've got to get this squared away. Now, the person who seeks first the kingdom of God will eventually be the best sort of friend, the best sort of husband, the best sort of wife, the best sort of child, but there are times in that initial process where we just kind of lose track of everything, and I got to get right with God. A, evil, spiritually ignorant, not looking. Fourthly, D, universally man is naturally wayward. Now we're in verse 12. All have turned aside. Psalm 53 now. Verse 3, every one of them has turned aside. Turned aside is a word that has an original sense of leaning away. This word of turning aside is used of the soldier who flees from his position on the battlefield. Now, I want you to be right here, and I don't want you to move, no matter who comes or what comes through that wall. And then that individual just, I think it's lunchtime. And they run off. This is our word. They have turned aside. The Gospel of Isaiah picks up this word. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There is God's way. And then there are all these other different little ways of you and me. And when we have chosen our way over God's way, then there's going to be a problem. And how many people do that? They have all turned aside. They have all deserted their post of where they are supposed to be faithfully loving and obeying the God who had made them. And again, you know what? The Lord Jesus spoke of this waywardness of man, this aversion against God. He said in John 3, just verses after 16, "This is the judgment, and the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." This is not a pretty picture of humanity, is it? The only reason why anyone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they may not know it at the time, but the only reason they come is because God, the Holy Spirit, is drawing them, is regenerating them. And Paul writes in Corinthians that no one by the Spirit of God is going to say Jesus is accursed. And no one who has the Spirit, only when someone has the Spirit working in them, is someone going to say Jesus is Lord. Amen. Evil, spiritually ignorant, not looking, wayward, and now universally man is spiritually worthless. I'm sorry to offend you, but I'm just going through the verses here that Paul has given. Middle part of verse 12, together they have become useless. Well, that's just what the preacher said. This verse comes from Psalm 14 again. Together they have become corrupt. Oh, you got your choice. Did it come from Psalm 53 and verse 3? Together they have become corrupt. The word here in the Hebrew speaks of the corruption of milk. It's gone sour. So what do you do when you've got sour milk sitting on the counter? Well, if you're like me, you get rid of it as soon as you possibly can. You don't go out to say, well, maybe one of the kids will drink this. Not the only place you could use it is if you had pigs. But it's sour, and therefore it is useless. It's worthless. And this word is sometimes used of a corruption of the mind. This person is all confused. They've got a corrupted mind. Well, it's not a pretty picture. It's a picture of the human individual being of any use to God spiritually. Titus 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good. When God saves someone, he intends to use them. He does not simply declare them free of the guilt of sin, but he monkeys around inside of the heart, regenerating them, turning them into something that is better so that they bear fruit for him. And if there is a branch that was supposedly attached to the vine, and that branch is not bearing any fruit, then Jesus says it needs to be lopped off, dried out, and burnt in the fire. It is worthless to God. So the natural man does many things, but apart from that spiritual work, he cannot bear fruit to God. What's next? F. Universally, man is unkind. He is unkind. This is our word. There is none who does good. There is not even one. It's the word that is found in the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. There's our word. Good in that sense of being pleasing and pleasant. And someone who is not a Christian may look like they are doing something kind. But if they do it for the wrong reason, then it's not true kindness before God. When I make a meal for someone else so that I can give it to them, so that they then in turn will 3 weeks later make a meal for me, my kindness all of a sudden has become suspect. Or if I do something kind for you, and as I'm looking at you, I keep glancing up, God, did you see me? Did you see me doing that? Did you see me? So there's my kindness, but I'm really doing it so that I can get the favor of God. Or, did you see me do this? Did you see me? I'm doing it, but I'm doing it so that somebody else can see me. So all those motives can get messed up. So Paul is altogether right in saying that universally man is unkind. He doesn't have a heart of love. The heart of love that we studied there in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, look out to someone else and you say, what can I do for you? There's the universal breadth. And now further, Roman numeral 2, proofs of man's radical corruption. There are sins of the speech, this is A, 13 and 14. They are spiritually dead in their speech. Their throat is an open grave. Have you ever tried to figure this one out? I don't know that I've ever figured this one out until just recently. Their throat is an open grave. What would you think if you had a relative who was buried in the cemetery or in the graveyard, wherever, but they leave the dirt off down at one end. So there's almost like a little tunnel down in there. What are you fearing? Well, doesn't seem the most honorable to that person, my relative that's in the ground. And when I come here and visit and bring my flowers, I would just as soon not smell her or smell him. Or what? So you see what the graphic picture here? That their throat is an open grave. And if we take the grave that's got a shaft going down in it, and then we think of the throat, and we think, here is a shaft that is going down to the grave of the human heart. And guess what? Whenever you as an unconverted person speak, the air comes out of that tunnel and across your larynx, and there's your words, but your words are coming from a dead heart. Ooh, man. That's really offensive, Paul. But it's very much to the point. The natural man keeps his throat wide open. And the more he talks, the more he testifies of what his heart is. spiritually dead in speech. Secondly, dominating deceit in speech. Now, middle part, verse 13. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. NIV, they tell lies. The word here in the Greek has got the lure of the fisherman. The form is that they keep doing it. So it's not that you deceive somebody one time. This is you are constantly dealing with people like a fisherman with lures. Looky here, you see that shiny thing? Bite it! Thirdly, deadly destructive speech. Now we're looking at the poison of asps is under their lips. The asp is deadly. I guess the reason that maybe you, like me, don't know too much about an asp is because the article I read's got a mainly in Europe, mainly in France. But here is a poisonous snake that normally the fangs are folded up in his mouth. And then when he is going to strike, there's a certain movement with his head. And as it goes forward, the fangs fold down and the little sack of poison fills up those and boom. And it might be best if they bite you a couple times. Get the pump primed out of the sack and into the fang and into you. Some people, many people by nature, where common grace has not overruled their dealings with other people, is like a poisonous snake. And when it comes after you, it is deadly. Jeremiah changes the figure. They bend their tongue like a bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. What's this person's tongue like? Just who can I date? I got that feller. Almost a game at times. Fourthly, now verse 4, we're still in speech. Openly hostile in speech, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now quoting from Psalm 10 and verse 7, his mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Cursing, it's really the exact opposite of love, isn't it? Love starts with the desire within, I want the very best for you as another person, and that's why my wife and I decided that we're going to do such and such for you. You see how there I am verbalizing the love that's coming out of my heart? On the other hand, cursing is, I cannot stand you, and I wish you were dead, and I wish you were suffering. And you announce this kind of stuff. That's coming from a point of hatred, isn't it? But the hatred has got to reach out, and it's a sin of the tongue, much the same with the bitterness. It's not about food, is it? It's about words. So sins of speech. Now, secondly, B, sins of violence, verses 15 through 17. Man is innately murderous, verse 15. Their feet, quoting from Proverbs 1:16, their feet are swift to shed blood. Now think for a moment. Cannibals ought to be the epitome of this. I still remember as a 10-year-old when one missionary came to our church there in Nebraska. And I still don't know to this day that they were missionaries someplace in South America where they did headhunting. I think they ate the people and then they shrunk the heads. They were head shrinkers. And I believe that they had on display little shrunken heads. Now, I hope there were things that they bought from the dime store and that they were not things that they brought home. Well, it's like you get somebody's head to take the skin off and then you somehow shrink it down. Still looks like a person. It's just this big. What a horrible thing. That's kind of an extreme of murder, isn't it? Their feet being swift to shed blood. But you know what I read? I read that of all the murders in the 20th century in the U.S., so from 1900 to 1999, all of the murders for that period of time, equal more deaths than the United States has lost to all of its wars going back to the 1700s. Well, maybe this being swift to shed blood is a little more common than what I thought. But murder starts with hatred. But even more, we see then from verse 15, under the sins of violence, man is innately murderous. Number two, he is characteristically destructive. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their paths. They go through life, and what do you find right there behind them? A swath of destruction. Somebody doesn't like a political decision, and here comes the riots and the looting. And how much training do those people need to have for destruction and theft? It kind of seems to come rather quickly. Thirdly, marked by conflict, and I'm not just blaming them. That is a graphic illustration. Paul is saying that the seed of all of these sins is in all of us. They are marked, number three in verse 17, by conflict and contention, and the path of peace they have not known. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Jesus brings peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. The devil brings contention. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This kind of wisdom is not that which is from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. Jesus brings peace. The pit brings contention. Who's causing the problem here? Jeremiah, in his day, people were saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. And ultimately, the only way to get peace is through the Lord Jesus Christ returning in glory. Thirdly, see, the sins of ignoring God, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The summary of true religion in the Old Testament is fearing God. All-pervasive awareness of who God is. All-pervasive sense of the presence of God. Of my accountability to that God. But these people don't have any reverence for God. And you see what he's saying. You got these sins of speech. You've got these sins that are taking them of violence. Where do they come from? They come because if we open up the heart of man, look down inside of him, there is nothing of the true religion in the Old Testament. There's no reverence for God. They don't care. And even if they're an unbeliever, there ought to be some sort of reverence for God. If you know that Uzzah was struck for having stabilized the ark and he died, I need to be careful about God. Robert Haldane comments on how astonishing it is that while men, they acknowledge God, but they won't reverence him. They fear man, but they won't fear God. And that will indeed bring a snare. Well, Roman numeral 3, what's the conclusion? The conclusion from man's radical corruption. Now we're looking at verse 19 and 20, and this is really too quickly to go over these important verses, but here is what I can say to you in the minutes that remain. Notice with me, A, man's universal guilt. In verse 19, we read of a universal guilt that is felt, so that every mouth may be closed. I may have been arguing with Jesus the judge, but there comes rather quickly a time in which there is no sense. He knows everything. And he's perfectly holy. And what he is saying about me is absolutely true. There's no way that I'm getting out of this. The defense must rest before it has hardly gotten an opportunity to say anything. My mouth is shut. I feel my guilt. But as well, under A, universal guilt is not only felt, it is well founded. And all the world may become accountable to God. Philippians 2 talks about, quoting from Isaiah, that in the great and final day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. I may come in to judge, but Jesus, I did this. I did some miracles, Matthew 7. But it's not going to be too long. Shut up. Get out on your knee, boy. Me talking to myself. And confess Jesus as Lord. Universal guilt is well founded. And you see how this section, the judgment of all those pagan categories of sin, Romans 1, 18, to what is it, 33? And then we move on to the Jews, and now we come in 3:9 and say, Jew and Gentile, they're all under the dominion of sin. And now we come in 19, all the world accountable to God. Am I here? If you have not honored Jesus Christ in this life, then you really need to start. Because this verse is telling us that you will honor Him then. God the Father, God the Spirit may have something of their omnipotent hand on the back of your knees, making them bend, or the back of your neck, coercing you to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. But the confession will come. What a tragic thing. To go through this life saying, I will not own Jesus as Lord. Well, guess what? You're going to someday. And so I entreat you, do it now. Live for Him and get glory to Him. A, man's universal guilt. What else do we see in 19 and 20? We see B, man's universal need of the gospel of Jesus Christ, verse 20, because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. No one is going to be declared righteous in the sight of God, saying, I did this and I did this and I did the other. And all of that adds up to the fact that you have got to let me into heaven. God is saying, Buster, get rid of that thinking now. This is old news. It's the old news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one can earn heaven. Man does not have the ability, and he does not have the want to obey God for all of his days. But the last thing we want to do is to close down this section, and I want you to see where Paul's My Gospel takes us next. We're in verse 19, and my mouth is shut, and all the world is accountable. And we're in verse 20, nobody is going to get declared righteous before God for what they have done in this life. And where does it go? Verse 21, 22. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. You're ready to face Jesus at judgment because you have dealt with Jesus at the cross. He lived a perfect life. He died a perfect sacrificial death. And he invites you to do the gospel deal where you bring all of your sin, you give it to him, and he gives to you his perfect righteousness. What a deal. And if you come and imagine yourself dealing with the Jesus of judgment, you'll see the only way to be ready for that is to be clothed in the righteousness of the Jesus of the cross. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the impression that is made on our eyeballs and our minds at the very beginning. We simply look at all those capital letters indicating a quote from the Old Testament. What is Paul doing? He is proving to Jew and Gentile and to us that man in and of himself is in bad shape. And there's going to be a time when the mouth is shut and everybody in the world is accountable. And where everybody in the world comes to realize that there is no one who is declared righteous on the merits of the things that they have done. Not even Jesus plus our good deeds. It is through the good deeds of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Father, we pray that for those who sit here this morning and are not yet believers, that you would help them to understand this. We pray that for some, it may be that what you want to stick in their minds is the reality of a judgment to come. And the whole thought of them having nothing to say, of them bowing their knee eventually and confessing the judge to be Lord, to your glory. Father, use the anticipation of that to say that I need to be related to Jesus on the cross. We pray these things in his powerful name. Amen.